Our lives have been spared to enjoy this beautiful Lord's Day, to be assembled as the people of God, and to encourage one another in the most holy faith. And I count it a joy to be with you today in these services and throughout this past week. I thank you for the invitation to come and to labor with you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Enjoyed so much the visit today with Sterling and his family. I've known and loved them through the years, and it has been a real treat to be with all of you as we've had our visits throughout this week. And we thank you for your encouragement and every kind word and deed. We're most urgently interested in the salvation of souls, and there are souls in this audience who need to be baptized into Christ and who need to be restored to the Lord, and we hope tonight that you will come without delay. Remember tonight, after we've had the opportunity for the Lord's Supper, we will have an opportunity for questions that you might have, or comments again. And there have been some questions already turned in ahead of time, and so we'll touch on those and then consider any others that you might want to ask about tonight. Now, we're studying the lesson today entitled The Great Battle for Souls. And I want us to look again at Ephesians 6 that introduces that study. And notice where Paul, by inspiration, urges us, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This is a call to arms. We are in a spiritual battle for the salvation of our souls. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And so we're fighting for our souls. There is a great battle between the devil and between God himself, and your soul is the prize to be won in this battle. Also, we read from 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul charges Timothy in view of the judgment to come, and he says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So we must take our stand under the banner of the cross of Jesus Christ. We must preach the word, we must adhere to the truth, and we must resist those times when some among us will not endure sound doctrine. So you see, the battle rages from without, and at times the battle rages from within, and we must be at our post of duty in this great battle for souls. Now Paul said, for, he's given this charge, Timothy, you stand at your post of duty and you fight the good fight, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. This great soldier of the cross was to lay his armor down in death. And so he makes this stirring call for this young preacher to stand up and to endure the heat of the battle in his time. Paul could say, and we want to be able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Let us be in that number who love his appearing, those that are fighting the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12 tells us, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Now we need to take our stand for truth and right. We pointed out this morning from Ephesians 6 that you have the word stand used in three ways. It teaches us that we must step forward and take our stand for the gospel's sake. We must obey the gospel, and then we must withstand in the evil day, that is, in the heat of the battle, in the trials of the battle. And then we can stand, having done all, to stand in victory, to stand victorious. And that ought to be the aim and the goal of our souls tonight, every one of us here tonight, knowing that we're in that battle, knowing that Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. We need to be sure and to be certain that we are with the Lord and that we're going to stay with the Lord. Whatever price we have to pay, whatever sacrifice we have to make, we're going to stay with the Lord until we receive that crown of righteousness that has been promised by the Lord. Now, as we're thinking about those things, we want to make some points of application. And so, we've started out in the morning study by pointing out that God is calling upon every soul to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we hope that even tonight, those who have not done that will do that, that you will desert the devil's army and enroll in the Lord's army by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, though, we must rise to walk a new life. God will not accept our obedience if it is a mere outward, ritualistic, traditionalistic performance. God is looking for the heart and the soul. And we must come and obey the gospel with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our very being. And so there will be a change of life if our obedience to the gospel is genuine as it ought to be. Number three, in this great battle for souls, we must draw near to God, draw closer to the Lord every day that we live. Morning, noon, and night, His Word should be upon our hearts, and our prayers should go up to Him. And as we draw closer to the Lord, we become more like the Lord and more useful in His service. Now, number four, I want to suggest to you tonight that we must take God's Word as our final authority in this great battle for souls. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, think about some Bible examples. In Genesis 6, verses 14 to 16, when God gave Noah instructions for building the ark. In Genesis 6, 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shall thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And the fashion which thou shalt make of it is this. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, the height 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower and second and third story shalt thou make it. Now we could read more, but here's what I want to say about that. God's word was final to this great man of faith, and that's why God saved him. And it meant this for Noah, that is, that God's word be the final authority. It meant when God said use gopher wood, he used gopher wood. He didn't use some other wood, and he didn't quibble with the Lord about using gopher wood. When the Lord gave the size and the dimensions of the ark, Noah did not add one cubit, and he did not diminish one cubit. Now that's what it means to take God's word as our final authority. When the Lord said to make a window and a door, Noah did not change the plan and the pattern of God. There were not two doors and there were not six windows. And so he did not use his own reason and his own opinion to change what God revealed. When the Lord said to make three stories, Noah did not make just two and he did not make five, but he made three. That's what it means when we take God's word as our final authority. In Exodus 25, we can learn what it means. God gave Moses a pattern for building the tabernacle and all the instruments to be used in it. In Exodus 25 and verse 8, God said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle. and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Now, dear one, God's word was final to Moses. When God gave him the dimensions for the building of the sanctuary, for the tabernacle, he did not add to it, he did not diminish from it. When God told him to make the various instruments, he made them, and he made them just exactly as God told him to make them. And so, to take God's word as our final authority means that we adhere to the pattern of teaching that God has given us on all matters whatsoever. It doesn't mean anything less than that. In 2 Kings, we may have another example. In chapter 5, you remember the story, and I'm just looking at a portion of it, but in verses 10 to 14, you remember the story of Naaman the leper. In 2 Kings 5 and verse 10, the prophet Elisha sent a messenger to this leper and said, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Well, this mighty man was offended that the prophet of God did not come out and give him more attention than that. But finally, his servants pled with him. And after he had first said, "Well, I'd rather wash in another river. Why can't I wash in a different river?" But his servants pled with him that he was acting foolish and that he ought to do what the prophet said. And finally, in verse 14, he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again unto the flesh of a little child, or like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You know how clean a precious little baby's skin is. This man was suffering from a disease that eats and rots away the flesh, and when he did exactly what God told him to do, he was cleansed of this dreadful and deadly disease. But I want to tell you that he was not cleansed until he went to the river that God told him to go to, and there was no other river that would suffice. And he could not be cleansed by dipping just twice. And he couldn't be cleansed by changing anything that God told him to do. When he took God's word as his final authority, he was cleansed from his leprosy. Now, dear ones, we can multiply these stories and these examples from the Word of God, but I want to point out that the same teaching is found in the New Testament in many passages, such as 2 Timothy 3 in 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Just as surely as God gave Noah a pattern of truth, and Moses a pattern of truth, and Naaman a pattern of truth, they were to obey. God has given us, in his inspired word, a pattern of truth to which we submit ourselves, recognizing God's word as the final authority. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." An oracle is a divine revelation. We have that revelation in this book today. We're to speak and preach and practice only those things authorized in that book. That's what it means to take God's word as the final authority. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." We go to the book of God and we have all things that will instruct us in the way of eternal life and of godliness. Now, dear friends, this is what we mean when we make our plea that we must speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. We must have positive divine authority for all that we preach and practice. We must have that authority by turning in this book and putting our finger on the book, chapter, and verse, where we may read the direct statement or command, or else we may read the approved example of the apostolic men, or else that we may demonstrate the necessary implication from this verse of Scripture, but we must be able to find that Scripture. We must call Bible things by Bible names. We must do Bible things in Bible ways. And we must understand these are not empty traditionalistic slogans. They represent our commitment to take God's Word as the final and absolute authority in all matters pertaining to the salvation of our soul. Now, in a positive way, that's what we must do. From the negative side of that, we must understand that our preachers, our favorite preachers, and the very best preachers we may have heard are not the final authority. If they may help us, well and good. But the only real help they can do is to point us to what the Word of God says, but the preacher is not the authority. I don't care how much good he's done. I don't care how long he's done it. He cannot win or gain immunity from review on the basis of what the Word of God says. And you can rebuke the preacher when the preacher is wrong. And you need to adhere to the truth regardless of what the preacher says about it. We must at the same time recognize that our family members are not the final authority in religion. If you have family members who help you to study the Bible, thank God for it. But your family members are not the authority on any matter that pertains to your soul salvation. Your friends are not the authority when it comes to doing what the Lord said do. The majority are not the authority. There is no such thing as the mainstream movement that becomes the authority. Whatever the mainstream of the brotherhood is doing, whatever that is, becoming the authority. There is no such thing. The only authority we have is the Word of God, the Book of God. And we must be able to put our finger on the book, chapter, and verse for what we preach and for what we practice. And that is how we will fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. But another thought. In this great battle for souls, we're going to face the question about the church. And I don't myself even understand what all is causing this dissatisfaction among even our own brethren with what the Book of God teaches about the church. But I want to say just a few things to you about what the book teaches about the church. And we make no apology tonight in a sermon where we're talking about this great battle for souls and how we save our soul. We make no apology for talking about the church that Christ died for and that we read about in the Book of God. And I want to tell you without apology and without shame tonight that if you save your soul, you must be a member of the Church of Christ to do it. We're not mincing words tonight. We're not whitewashing the truth tonight. I want you to know the Book of God, and we'll turn and read it. But the Book of God teaches that you must be a member of the church that you can read about in the Bible if you go to heaven. There's not another way. There's not another church. Now turn to Matthew 16, and we notice verses 18 and 19. And there are those who tell us we're not preaching the gospel when we preach the church, and we're not preaching the cross when we preach the church. Well, in Matthew 16, when Peter made that great and good confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so when we preach about that, we're preaching Christ, aren't we? But you see, when Peter made that confession, Christ said in Matthew 16, 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," this great confession that you made, "I will build my church." Now, my friend, when Peter made the great confession, Jesus made this great promise. And when people today make this great confession and are baptized into Christ, they're added to the church that Christ promised to build. Notice furthermore, he said, "The gates of hell," or Hades, "the realm of death," Jesus would be put to death, "but the realm of death shall not prevail against it." And so not even the devil, with his greatest weapon, the weapon of death, could thwart the purpose of the Son of God to build and to establish his church. "I will build my church." That's one church, not even two, and certainly not 2,000. "I will build my church. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, whenever Peter made that great confession, Jesus made this great promise, "I will build my church, and I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The church is the kingdom of heaven on earth today. The kingdom of heaven on earth today is the church that Jesus promised to build. Some of my own brethren are getting fuzzy in their thinking and teaching, trying to make some separation between the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the church. And I just say again, I don't understand some of this wavering that's going on. But all I know to do is go back to the book of God and read these simple verses, and these things will stand when the world is on fire. The church of Christ is the kingdom of heaven. There's not another kingdom of heaven on earth today. And if you save your soul, you'll have to be a member of that church and a citizen in that kingdom. And this matter of giving the keys open the door. That represents authority. And he elaborates when he said, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, dear friend, that simply means that when Christ established the church, he ordained the apostles as his ambassadors. It's like a king on his throne sends out his ambassadors and proclaims his message, the message of the king. The apostles would reveal and proclaim that message. They would band and loose on earth what the Lord revealed from heaven. And so the apostolic word is the law of the kingdom of God and of the church of Christ today. In Acts 2, the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost after Jesus arose. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was preached. It was preached that he is the Son of the living God and the Savior of the world. In Acts 2:38, men were told to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sin. 3,000 gladly received the word and were baptized in verse 41. In verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, dear friend, if you're to have the hope of a home in heaven, you must be added to the church that you can read about in the Bible. We're not added to that church by joining some human denomination. The Lord will do the adding, and the Lord will do the adding when we come repenting of our sins, confessing his name, and we're baptized into him. And so in Acts 2, in the city of Jerusalem, on the first Pentecost after Jesus arose, the church that he promised to build had its beginning. And from that day until now, this same gospel has been preached throughout the world, and churches of Christ have been planted wherever men hear and obey this gospel. In Romans 16 and 16, as the church was spreading in that time, Paul said, "The churches of Christ salute you," when he wrote to the church in Rome. You see, there were churches that were preaching this simple gospel from place to place, and the gospel had been planted in one town after the other. And so wherever the gospel goes, wherever people obey the gospel, the Lord adds them to his church. In Ephesians 5 and 23. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. What about this matter that we ought to be preaching Christ and not the church? And we ought to be preaching the Savior and the cross and the blood and not the church. Well, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 said, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Now, if we're going to preach Christ without the church, we're going to be preaching a head without a body. This is foolish talk. And then it said, "And he is the Savior of..." And then I can't read that next word because we can only preach Christ but not the church. Huh? He is the Savior of the body. Friends, the body is the church. And when we preach the blood of Christ and preach it as the New Testament preachers did, we preach the church of Christ. And we make people understand that we can't go to heaven without being a member of that church saved by the blood of the Son of God. Now, my friend, we need to understand that Christ is head and Savior of the church, and for that reason, the church has no earthly head, and it has no earthly headquarters. Not long ago, as I was talking with a man, I told him I'd be moving to Louisville, Kentucky, and he wanted to know, well, where's the headquarters, and how was that decision made? And so people automatically think, if you're a member of the church, it has some headquarters down here on the earth. And I explained to him, of course, that in the New Testament, the head was in heaven, so the headquarters was there. And so when we preach the same gospel, members of the same church today, the head is still where he was then, and the headquarters is still in heaven. And so we begin to understand that the church that we read about in the Bible, the New Testament church, is emphatically not a denomination. We're not trying to be the best denomination in Beaver Creek, Ohio. We're not interested in being a denomination in any sense or in any way. We're altogether opposed to denominationalism because it is contrary to New Testament Christianity. the name of the New Testament church is authorized in the New Testament. The doctrine of the New Testament church is authorized in the New Testament. The practice of the New Testament church is authorized in the New Testament. And so we speak of a New Testament church following the pattern that God gave for His people. But the distinctive features of denominationalism are not authorized in God's book. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. You cannot open the pages of this book and put your finger on the book, chapter, and the verse and find God's people designated as Roman Catholic. You can't find the name Episcopalian, Methodist, Mormon, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Baptist as a name of God's people. It is not there, my friend. Those names are not authorized, and they are contrary to New Testament teaching. The distinctive features of the denominations of our day are not authorized in the Word of God as to doctrine. Well, where do you find the doctrine? Well, you'd find that in the man-made creeds and catechisms, in the various articles of religion, the manuals and the discipline books that are used. And without those books and the teaching they contain, you would never know about a Roman Catholic church or a Mormon church. Now think about it. You'd never know what a Mormon church is if you didn't have a Book of Mormon. You can't learn what a Mormon church is by reading the New Testament. We don't say that to offend our Mormon friends, but to help them understand the Mormon church is not the New Testament church. You cannot read this Bible and understand what a Presbyterian church is and how it's organized. Did you know the organization of it and the other distinctive features of it have to be learned from books produced by Presbyterian publishing houses, because that can't be learned from reading the book that God inspired? Now, folks, that's what we're talking about. The practices of denominationalism, that is, the distinctive practices of denominationalism, are not found in God's book. As an example of that, instruments of music in worship. You don't find instruments of music in New Testament worship. In Ephesians 5 and 19, we can find this. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's all we have authority for with reference to music. We don't have authority for hand clapping and foot stomping. We don't have authority for drums. We don't have authority for pianos and organs. We don't have authority to have an orchestra in the church. What we have authority to do is to sing. In the very same way that out of all the class of woods, God told Noah it'll be gopher wood. Well, out of the class of music, God said we are to sing. If we take God's word as the final authority, as Noah used gopher wood and didn't question it and didn't quibble about it and didn't change it, we'll do what God said we will sing without question, without quibbling, without changing it. You will find instruments of music used in churches and denominations that you cannot read about in God's book. Another example of that would be the role of women in the public assembly. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, the Lord spoke as plainly as language can speak. And He said, I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. As to the role of leadership, she's to be in silence. She can sing, participate in the singing, because that's not the leadership, but she cannot lead the song. You see. And yet in denominations today, women are put up to lead the songs and lead the prayers and preach the sermon, and you'll have women elders and women in every role of leadership. And some of my brethren want to bring women into the business meeting, and that's nothing but our drifting off the mark. I won't get on that sermon tonight. But a business meeting is not like a Bible class. A Bible class is a study session. A business meeting is a mechanism to make decisions. It's a leadership function. And women don't have a role in the leadership function. But anyway, in these human denominations, you'll find women taking the lead. And by this means, you can recognize the difference between the New Testament church and some man-made religion. Now, my friend, we must be a faithful, active Christian, a member of the church that you can read about in the Bible, and not merely that we have our name on a church roll somewhere. Hebrews 10 and 25 said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. There are some who profess to be members of the Lord's body, but you couldn't tell it by their faithfulness, by their participation, by their being assembled with the saints. If we're going to fight the good fight of faith, if we're going to lay hold on eternal life, we must be a member of the church of Jesus Christ. But number six, if we're going to fight this good fight of faith, we must resist every step of apostasy, every departure from the New Testament pattern of truth. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, Paul gave admonition to the elders from Ephesus. And he said unto them, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Danger, error, false doctrine comes from without. And so God posted the elders like sentinels to guard the church. But then he said, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so you see, error may arise in the very bosom of the church. And this is why we dare not come to regard any preacher or any elder or any family member or any other person to be the final word, the absolute authority. Only the Word of God is that authority. And he said that in verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Brethren, as we fight the good fight of faith, one of the saddest things we face is the reality that from time to time, there will be those to arise among us, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who will weary of sound doctrine, and who will have an attitude of seeking and searching for something new and something different, and they become unsettled in their faith, and they begin to waver and to teach things that you can't read in God's book. And it happens for a lot of reasons, and we don't even always know the reasons why it happens. But when that happens, we understand the book of God said that would happen, and we don't let that disturb or upset our faith. We keep our eye on the ball, as they'd say in playing baseball. The batter has to keep his eye on the ball. We're going to have to keep our eye on the Word of God and not to follow any man. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, Paul gave one of many warnings like this one. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons and so on. And so that could end up being Ron Halbrook or Sterling Collier or some elder in this church or some Bible teacher in this church or some other individual that we've known and loved and respected. He said some that had taught the truth would depart from the truth. And so the test then will be, do I stay with the truth or do I go with this one in departing from the truth? Now there are many small steps taken when you study the history of apostasies, and you learn that the devil works in that way. The devil is subtle, and we tend to be like sheep led to the slaughter. If the devil will just ask us to take a small step away from God's word, we are more prone to do that. If the devil were to lead an apostasy in great bounds and leaps, we'd all be shocked, and we'd step back, and oh, well, we're worried or afraid of that. We don't want to follow that. But when Satan can lead us a step at a time, he's always been effective in that. Satan's great victories are often won by winning many smaller battles. And the only real hope we have is to stay close to the truth and not to waver from it at any point. You think about this to illustrate what I'm saying to you. In the apostolic age, just after it, in the first, over into the early second century, history records that in each local church, there was a trend to designate one elder above the other elders to be the leading elder, and he was given the title bishop, and the other elders weren't given that title. And then over the years, in time, these bishops began to meet, and they wrote human creeds to settle problems among the brethren. And then over a period of time, the bishops elected head bishops, and so you had the archbishop. And it took 600 years for that to continue to work until it produced the Pope about 606 A.D. But you see, by these small and gradual steps, Satan was able to lead the people of God into a great apostasy. And we learned that that is how he works. And so Roman Catholicism and the denominations of our day grew out of movements of that kind departing from the truth. Now, there have been many steps taken in modern apostasies among brethren. In the 1800s, in 1849, in Cincinnati, Ohio, the first missionary society was organized. In 1851, the first record we have among our brethren of using instruments of music in their worship. Now, those that favored either one of these, for the most part in time, ended up embracing both of them because there's a logical consistency to that. And that is to say, there's no positive divine authority for missionary societies and none for instruments of music. And so those that could embrace one could ultimately embrace the other. There were some exceptions to that, but for the most part, that holds to be true. Now, among the churches that accepted either one of those things, it became a corrupting influence. It brought a carnal, worldly spirit into the churches. For instance, brethren got the instrument. Now, this really happened, folks. I'm not making this up. You go back and read the history of it. They got their instrument, and they were so proud that now we're up with the denominations. We've got our organ. And then they found out nobody could play it. So they had to go hire people out of the denominational churches to come in and play our organ for us. Now, that happened. So you had the corrupting influence, you see, of embracing denominationalism. And little by little, that leaven continued to work. And then after we've got our organ, and we're bringing in people with a different mindset, and so now we begin to have Easter observance, and we have our Christmas observance in the churches. The corrupting influence, step by step, little by little. And you see, that apostasy continued, and it ripped asunder the people of God. Now, that's tragic in one way, but yet it is a necessity because it purifies the church. When people go into apostasy and will not repent of it, we must go through the painful process of division so that the corrupting influence will be taken out of the people of God. Premillennialism, which began among churches of Christ about 1915, it was out in the denominational world, but it began to affect our people about 1915 and up through the 40s. Many battles were fought among God's people. And there were those who stood at their post of duty. And there were those then that were led into this apostasy. And there were even those that looked for a middle of the road when the battle was being fought. When I've talked with men like Roy Cogdell and H.E. Phillips and others of that past generation, and I've asked them what led into the institutional apostasy, one of the things they mentioned was those in the premillennial fight who were looking for the middle ground and the middle of the road. Now, they'd say, I'm not for premillennialism, but Foy Wallace Jr. and these men that are fighting premillennialism, they're too strict, and their preaching is just too strong. And we don't need to call names, and we don't have to identify these problems among the brethren. That's unkind, and we oughtn't to do that. Well, the ones that had that approach, 20 and 30 years later, were swept wholesale into the institutional movement. What a valuable lesson for us, brethren. When there are issues being hashed out between truth and error, you ought not be looking for the middle ground. You ought to be looking for the Bible ground and stand there. You stand there and you fight for truth. And you don't barter and negotiate and compromise. And you don't look for the middle way. You look for the Bible way. And because this compromising spirit came in, then this institutional movement began in the late 40s and on up until the present hour, so that churches began to sponsor social meals and to build kitchens and to organize ball teams and bowling leagues and to hire youth directors and to build gymnasiums, in spite of 1 Corinthians 11:34 that said, if any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. The church is not a social club and it's not a party club. And these congregations that have built their kitchens have been led down the road of the social gospel. And churches that will not repent of that, if we're going to save our souls, we're going to have to get out of those churches. Churches donating money to human institutions, colleges, child care agencies, summer camps, retirement centers. There's no Bible for that, no authority for that. But this is what we've seen in these years. Some are having their solos, their quartets, their choirs performing in the worship services. And it's not long when you start that direction You introduce a spirit of entertainment and you'll have clapping in the services, because now we admire and we celebrate the enjoyment of being entertained instead of our entering into New Testament worship. Now, folks, these are some of the things that have plagued the people of God in recent years. And now there are even trends developing among us that will plague us in the years to come. And we've studied about some of those things this week. There are departures, make no mistake about it, with reference to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There are some openly embracing these false theories. I have mentioned some of the men this week, men that we've known and loved in many cases, men like Homer Haley, men like Jim Potterball, men that have done good work in past years, men like Jerry and Don Bassett, and so there are many such men. Down where I live, W.L. Wharton has been well known and done a lot of good, but he's embraced these theories now. And then we have those like the church at Knollwood that I believe are trying to take a stand for truth and hold firm to the truth. But I want to tell you, brethren, we're already being plagued at this hour with those that are looking for a middle of the ground. And they will tell you that the Sterling Colliers and the Ron Halbrooks and the Mike Willises of this world are creating a disturbance in the church because of our naming the false teachers among us on this issue. And I want to tell you that if you sympathize with that spirit, I'm not trying to be ugly or unkind to you, and if you disagree with me tonight, you'll have an opportunity to tell me about it from God's book. But as I can understand the Scripture, if you're one of those looking for that middle of the road, and you're saying, well, I don't believe in the error that these men have taught, but I don't think that we ought to be naming their names and discussing all of that, then, my friend, you are a danger to yourself, and you're a danger to the church. You are creating a softness in the church that will make it impossible for us to root that error out and to keep that error out. And you need to go home and get on your knees and search your Bible, and you need to be reading about where Elijah challenged openly the prophets of Baal. He didn't go around with his candle under a bushel. He wasn't afraid to challenge openly the error. And you need to have that spirit. You need to get this spirit of softness and compromise and looking for the middle road out of your heart. It is not the New Testament spirit. You need to read about Jesus as he stood before the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, and he challenged them and he named them and he uprooted their doctrine. And that's the spirit it will take if you're going to fight the good fight of faith and save your soul. If you're looking for the middle ground, you're drifting the wrong way. Now, that's not true because Ron Halbrook said it, but you need to search the Scriptures and you need to see the uncompromising spirit the Lord had toward error in his day. Error is deadly. Error is poison. There is no such thing as a neutral ground and a middle of the road without our doing damage to the cause of Jesus Christ. Don't you be the cause of that damage. Many of our most eloquent preachers are taking that middle of the ground approach, and they're affecting people. You can mark that down. The influence of liberal and sectarian concepts is having its influence. There are loose ideas on grace and what it means, and on the unity and the fellowship of the people of God. We've studied some of that, especially Saturday night. If you weren't here, you could get the tape and some of the handout sheets that we had. But we have some who are saying we can continue in fellowship with these that are teaching the error. We know Jim Potterbaugh is wrong when he teaches there's only one covenant, but we can have fellowship with Brother Potterbaugh. And we know Brother Haley is wrong when he teaches that the law on marriage and divorce is limited only to those in the church and has no application to those in the world, but we can have fellowship with those that teach such theories. You can't read in the book of God about that kind of fellowship. You can't read it. Now you go home and try me, test me. You go look for it. And if you find the book, chapter, and verse for that, do not fail to bring it out, even here tonight. We need to hear it, folks. If that's what the book teaches, then I've taught error this week. And in the very way that I was just admonishing you, you ought to challenge that error. Don't let that error stand if I'm teaching error on this. But this attitude of compromise in the area of fellowship is going to bring the insidious seeds of apostasy into the church. And we have this positive mental attitude philosophy. Oh, let's be positive. Let's avoid the controversy. Avoid the debate. Let's avoid calling names. a young man that I know of was trying to help another young brother who was doing some drinking, and the young man began to realize over a period of many months there wasn't any preaching that would help someone to see the danger of things like that. So the young man met with the elders and the local preacher and said, I need some help on this, and I'm trying to help this young brother in the church here, and just wanted to know if we couldn't have some sermons on that. And they said, no, we want to have a positive pulpit. And this is a church that was filled with young people. We want to have a positive pulpit, and so we don't get into those things in the pulpit, preaching about dancing and drinking and gambling and naming denominations and getting. We want to have a positive pulpit. I want to tell you that kind of thinking is a danger to the cause of Christ. It'll undermine the truth and the purity of New Testament preaching. There is a demand at this hour for softer preaching. I don't believe the Knollwood Church is interested in that. But there are plenty of brethren that are much interested in it. And we need to resist that spirit. We need to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. But let me suggest to you that if we're going to do that, we must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And I don't know of a greater challenge that we're facing at this hour than the spirit of worldliness among the people of God. In James 1 and verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. We need to pay attention to those that are helpless and those that are in need among us, and show our interest to them in a personal way. And I appreciated that was mentioned in the prayer tonight. And we need to remember that's a part of New Testament Christianity. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. The people of God are a separate people, and we ought not to be ashamed of that or make any apology about it. In James 4 and verse 4, the Lord said this to some of his own people, ye adulterers and adulteresses. He's speaking of their spiritual infidelity. They're not being faithful in spiritual things. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Dear precious souls, I ask you, can you think of a more horrible expression than the enemy of God? You think of the creative power of God, and you think of his power to bring it all to an end. You think of his power to open the portals of heaven, and his power to cast the souls of the wicked into hell. And then you think of this expression, the enemy of God. Well, let me tell you, the book of God says that even among his own people, the Lord said there are those, because of their attitudes and of their action, that they are the enemies of God. Don't you be one of those. How might we be the enemies of God? Well, certainly that could involve any departure from divine revelation. But in this passage, it's talking about the spirit of worldliness. There are many forms of worldliness, and they invade the church in many ways. Materialism is choking the spiritual life out of many of our souls and in many churches. There is too much among us, and I say us because I include myself, there is too much among us of a love of material things and a love of a life of ease and a tendency to put the kingdom of God second in our lives. There is too much among us a spirit of indifference and neglect toward spiritual things and spiritual duties. There are too many homes, even among God's people, where there is virtually no prayer on a daily basis. Virtually no Bible study in the home. In some cases, the television rules the house. We can't turn it off to read the Bible. We can't turn it off to call our family around the Bible. We can't even turn it off to have prayer at mealtime in some homes among the people of God. This is nothing but a materialistic spirit. There is a carnal mind and a worldly attitude at the root of these problems. And we need to examine ourselves. Some of us get all interested and excited in sports and hobbies and other things out in the world. But we take a back seat when it comes to the work and the worship of the Lord. We're not willing to push to the front to be ready to help and to offer ourselves in the service of the Lord. We're just marking time. We're just warming a bench. And again, as with these other points that I've made tonight, I'm not saying that to embarrass anybody, but I hope that the truth might sting you enough to wake you up and to realize you could lose your soul in eternity. When we allow our young people to involve themselves in worldly activities, when we allow them to go to sports activities, when we're to assemble with the saints, we're simply teaching them a materialistic outlook on life. We're teaching them a spirit of compromise, brethren. The Lord said that that spirit is the enemy of truth and the enemy of godliness and the enemy of righteousness. Sexual immorality is worldliness. Fornication, adultery, including unscriptural divorces and remarriages. I don't care how many courts that you get that will allow that. They cannot overrule the court of heaven. And I don't care what well-known preacher you get to approve of some unscriptural divorce and remarriage. He cannot overrule the word of God. And it is the spirit of worldliness when we go shopping for preachers to approve some adulterous marriage, and we have that. And we have related dangers, that is, with regard to sexual immorality. Lascivious magazines. I've heard even Christians justify reading pornography in their homes, in the privacy of our homes. Ungodly and immoral speech sometimes among the people of God. Going to movies and renting the videos that are unfit for the people of God. They're not all that way, but my point is that we're allowing some of that into our homes. Young people going to the dances, and those that profess to be Christians who are their parents know it and allow it. This is nothing but the spirit of worldliness. And brethren, if we tolerate that spirit, it will work like a leaven among the people of God, and it'll be our undoing. We're going to cause souls to be lost. Immodest dress with mixed swimming, shorts exposing the thigh, tight clothes, and other revealing garments. And this is being practiced among the people of God. I can't tell you how embarrassed I am sometimes in gospel meetings when I stay in a home of people that are active in the church and they're leading in the church. But when I stay in that home, I see pictures on the wall of their daughter, and she's on a basketball team, and she's on a softball team, and she's in some kind of a swimming competition. And here she is with not enough clothes on, and these are people considered to be strong, staunch members of the church. And what it shows is we're compromising with the world. And we need elders that will make a frontline defense against those things. I mean by that that they will support the teaching of truth against those things, and that they want it taught in the Bible classes as well as in the pulpit. And that when they identify those things, they will go to the young people and go to the parents and with love point out the danger of what we're doing. We need that. We need to understand that irreverent, profane language is worldliness, and it'll make us the enemies of God. We need to understand that gambling, including the lottery ticket, will make us the enemies of God. We need to understand that drinking intoxicants, and yes, social drinking, will make us the enemies of God. God's people are a separate people. We must not let Satan win our souls by bringing into our hearts and lives the spirit of loving this world. We must fight the good fight of faith. And we may sum up the things that we have studied today in this way. That if we fight the good fight of faith, we simply must learn to love God and to love our fellow man as the Word of God teaches us to do it. In Matthew 22, you remember in verses 37 to 40, that some had asked the Lord, "What is the greatest commandment?" And He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. This is the foundation. This is fundamental to all else. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so we must love God and obey whatever He commands, no matter what the cost, no matter what the sacrifice may be. There must be in our hearts a true love for our fellow man. True love of our fellow man requires the instruction of the Word of God. It teaches us how to love our fellow man. And we must embrace all that the book of God teaches, all the law and the prophets. No part of the truth is expendable, and so we must embrace it all. Now, that's what Jesus said. And when we talk about loving God and loving our fellow man, passages like Romans 13, 9, and 10 teach us some things involved in that. And he gave this point, for thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery violates the love of God and of our fellow man. Thou shalt not kill. We cannot kill a fellow human being, that is to murder and to recklessly take human life. And you know, that's being done in this abortion. To slaughter the baby in the mother's womb, a place where God prepared for the baby to grow and to develop, is nothing short of committing murder. You make no mistake about that. Make no mistake about it. James 2 says that a body without a spirit is dead. You just think about the implications of that. When life is destroyed in the womb, the result is the death of a living body. Now, the body is alive in the womb. Will anybody here tonight question that? The body is alive in the womb. Which one of us, when our wife was pregnant, did not put our hand on that womb and feel that life moving in that womb? Don't tell me that what is in that womb is not a life. That's a life. Just like the person sitting next to you is a life. And when that life is taken, that body is dead. And the doctors have devised these methods of cutting up these babies and poisoning these babies. So then they are expelled from the womb, and you have a dead body having separated the spirit from the body. But my friend, that body is a living being in the womb of that mother. And to take that life is nothing short of murder. What does it mean to love God and to love our fellow man? We even have the popular mainstream denominations openly debating abortion, and many of their preachers defending abortion. How ungodly and how corrupt people can be in the name of serving God. Thou shalt not steal. Gambling violates that. It is dishonest gain. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now I wanted to read that to point out to you that we have to have the teaching of the Word of God to know how to love our neighbor. He said, I'm teaching you about loving your neighbor when I tell you to avoid this kind of conduct. And he's teaching us how to love our neighbor when he tells us in Mark 16, 15, and 16 to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There are negative things in loving our neighbor and loving God. And there are positive things in loving God and loving our neighbor. And one of those positive duties is to take the gospel to men and women that are lost in their sins. And to teach them, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, Paul admonished the young preacher, take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. It ought to be the object of every one of us tonight who are children of God to seek our neighbor's highest good by seeking his salvation, that we may save ourselves and them that hear us. Now, dear precious soul, every one of us are in this great battle between God and Satan. Every person here tonight, everyone in the sound of my voice, the only question is, on which side of this battle are you standing tonight? If you're standing with the devil, you're doomed. If you live and die that way, you will lose your soul for all eternity. If you're standing with the Lord, you need to know the devil will seek to seduce you and to lead you back into the service of the devil, and you cannot let that happen. We're calling on those that are children of God tonight that we may strengthen our faith, that we may stand courageous at a post of duty, and that like Paul, someday we could say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course. But if you're not a child of God tonight, then we're going to sing this invitation song because we love your soul, and God loves your soul, and God sent His Son, and God extended His patience that you might study and think about your soul's salvation. And so right here tonight, the Lord is giving you the opportunity by His providence, and people of God are encouraging you that you come and respond to the gospel call, that you'll come tonight repenting of your sin by faith in Christ. come tonight to confess the precious name of Jesus Christ. Come and be buried in the waters of baptism. Have your sins washed away. Let the Lord add you to the church that you can read about in the Bible. And you take your place in the Lord's army, in the Lord's service. There's a place for you. There's a work for you. And the Lord can take your life and make use of it for good. And then someday heaven will be our home. If you've never taken that step of obedience, you need to come forward tonight. Brother Sterling will take your confession of Christ. There's water right here in this baptistry. There are clothes here provided so that you could change and then you could be baptized and your sins could be washed away this very hour. Won't you come tonight? Won't you come right now while we stand and sing?